Beloved, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. We're going to pick up this story that we began last week, the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to pick it up in verse 12 this morning with something that we know commonly as the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So let's stand together and let's take a look at this text together. We're going to start in verse 12. We'll read through verse 26 and then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into this word together this morning. Let's look at it. The next day, that is, the day after the feast that was held for him in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Wow. Let's pray together. Lord, what Jake said earlier is absolutely true. The love of this world is so often empty sentimentalism and it's empty words and it's an expression of, you know, you satisfy me and you fill a need that I have to feel good. The word that gets thrown around in our world is so absent of real meaning. It really is. And then we come to your word. We come to your word and we read, "This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the wrath bearer for our sins." We come to your word. And we read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So whoever will believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. God showed his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We read of a love that is matchless, that is grace-filled, that is merciful, that is kind, that earnestly desires our good, that longs to bless, that longs to forgive, that longs to sanctify, that longs to heal the broken, that delights in transforming the rebel. We read of a love that we've done nothing to earn, that we do not deserve, that we could never deserve, and that you have freely given to us. A love that you had for your children in eternity past. A love that you have for us now. A love that will continue forever. A love that knows no boundary. A love that knows no end. A love that cannot be broken by our sin, but because of our sin pursues us for repentance. A love that does not reject, but a love that draws near. A love that disciplines. I thank you for loving us like you do. Thank you for loving me, Lord, like you do. I am an unworthy man, but I am grateful. I ask you, Lord, to meet with us this morning, to really speak to our souls from your word this morning. And I pray that you would move us, move our hearts to faith and love and obedience and surrender and worship. Fill me with your Spirit, Lord God, and use me, I pray, for the sake of your glory and for the sake of this congregation's good, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text we're looking at this morning, it begins sort of the home stretch. It begins the home stretch of Jesus' march toward the cross. His whole life has been a march toward the cross. His whole life has been oriented toward the cross, right? I mean, that's we know that. But as we look at the beginning of this week, which starts with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the start of Passover week, we're coming to the home stretch, and I want you to think about this, because I've been thinking about this a lot this week. There is absolutely no way to understand the last half of John's gospel apart from the compelling, overriding love of Jesus Christ for his sheep. There's no other way to understand this. Think about this. I was thinking about this week, okay? We're a culture that loves to worship superheroes. We love superheroes, right? That's why there are a million different comics, because everybody loves superheroes. That's why there are superhero movies for people my age, because everybody loves superheroes. We like to make heroes out of everybody, right? Here's Jesus, who really, in truth, is the only hero ever. He is the hero God, right? And he is absolutely and completely invincible. Is he not? Is he not invincible? He has the power of life and death in his own hands. He absolutely has utter control over all things. He is the sovereign God of the universe. No one can oppose him successfully. No one takes anything from his hand that he does not first will to give. Nobody. There's absolutely no way to understand what takes place in the life of Jesus Christ in his last week on this earth, leading up to the cross, apart from this, that he is willing, Christ is, to become vulnerable unto death because he loves his sheep. That he is willing in his sovereign power to turn himself over to human authorities, to be brutalized and crucified. He gives himself willingly because he loves sinners like you and me. That's it. That's the only motivation, the only compelling reason for anything that takes place in the entire last half of John's gospel. At the end of this week, Jesus is going to give up his life on the cross as the ransom for you and me. He's going to bear the wrath of God against sinners to actually save you and me. He's going to take the wrath of God to save ungodly rebels like you and me. To save those who are stained and ruined by sin like you and me. The corrupt, the wicked, those mired in iniquity, those who need a rescuer, those who need a savior, those who need a redeemer, those who need grace, and here's the key, who know it. The work of Christ on the cross, for people who think themselves unneedy, the work of Christ on the cross, for those who think themselves unneedy, well, it's lost to you until you see yourself as a broken, self-condemned sinner. But more than that, condemned by God, apart from His grace. So we're looking this morning at the triumphal entry. It's the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem at the start of the Passover week. And here's why it's so important that it happens at Passover, right? You remember that Passover was the annual Jewish celebration of the deliverance of the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, okay? It was a celebration that they had every single year to celebrate the fact that God delivered them out of 400 years of bondage in Egypt, okay? And it was a time when they remembered it specifically because of the final plague that God brought upon Egypt by which Israel was released. And you remember what it was? It was a plague where God brought upon every home in Egypt, the death of the firstborn in one night. The death angel went through and killed all of the firstborn in every home in Egypt, except those whose houses had been covered with the blood of a sacrificed Passover lamb. And it's vital that Jesus would enter Jerusalem at the Passover, so that He would become God's true Passover lamb. That He would lay down His life to redeem and deliver His people from the bondage of sin and Satan, and He would do it as the true Passover. He presents Himself as King. He presents Himself as the true King of Israel, but a very different kind of King. Not the King that the Israelites wanted, but the King they desperately needed. So as we look at this text this morning, here's what I want us to do. I want to break this text up into two broad headings that we'll flesh out as we look at this. Okay. First, I want us to look at Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem itself. So let's look at, first of all, the King's procession. Pick it up with me again in verse 12. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey and He sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they heard He had done this sign. Let's take a minute. Let's set this whole thing up for a second. Okay, let's just do that. At this point, with the Passover feast just a few days away, Jerusalem was absolutely flooded. It was inundated, okay? It was absolutely flooded with pilgrims from all over the nation, okay? This is what it would be like. Imagine if Virginia Tech was playing in the national championship and it was taking place at Lane Stadium, okay? Imagine what it would be like in Salem, as the outskirts of Blacksburg. We would be even worse than a regular Virginia Tech weekend, right? It would be crazy, okay? And the idea is Jerusalem was absolutely packed. It was flooded with pilgrims from all over the nation. The crowd thronging Jerusalem would have been absolutely huge. Estimates vary from 350,000 or so to 2 million. But the point is this, that Jerusalem was absolutely packed, okay? And at this time, the name that was on everybody's lips was Jesus of Nazareth. And there were a couple of reasons for that, okay? The first reason was this. The first reason was that there was a public notice from the religious leaders. We read about it back in chapter 11, that Jesus was to be placed under arrest. If anybody saw him, if anybody could identify where he was, if anybody knew what Jesus was doing, tell the authorities so they could come and arrest him, right? They wanted to get him, preferably before the Passover feast. But the second reason was this, was the spread of the news of the miracle that Jesus had accomplished in Bethany, okay? In raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. So what you've got is a very explosive sort of situation. What you've got here is a very sort of volatile situation, okay? You've got on one hand, Jesus being regarded as a criminal by the religious elite, by the religious leaders, by the leaders of the religion. On the other hand, you've got Jesus sort of regarded as a man of power and might, sort of a folk hero by the masses, right? And then you've got a third group. You have a third group that has seen this miracle and has believed in Christ as the Son of God. You've got this third group that is coming with him from Bethany, okay? And there's one other thing I want you to notice as we get into this before we break it down. One more thing I want you to know. To understand this properly, we've got to see that what Jesus does publicly here is a complete reversal of everything in the way that he's handled himself in his ministry to this point. It's a complete reversal. Up until this point, Jesus had avoided any open displays and proclamations of himself as the Messiah, right? Remember the last time they tried to make him a king, what did Jesus do? He took off, right? And so, this is a reversal of things. He's avoided the climactic and the pivotal confrontation with the religious leaders in Israel, but here, Jesus is deliberately forcing the issue. Here, Jesus is deliberately pushing things, and he's presenting himself as God's king, and he's doing it during the most widely attended Jewish feast of them all. Jesus is very deliberate by what he's doing here. So here's what's going on. It's the morning after the dinner. It's the morning after the dinner at Simon's house where they, you know, loved on Jesus and Mary did that shocking display of worship and Judas put his foot in his mouth and all that stuff, right? Well, not really deliberately did what he did, but it's the next morning. And so now it's time for Jesus to go into Jerusalem for the week of Passover. And so as he leaves Bethany, there's a, you know, relatively large crowd that's with him. There's his disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and everybody else that had come out to see him and to see Lazarus because he was there and would come to faith in him, right? And as this entourage is making its way along the 2 mile road to Jerusalem, something happens. This enormous crowd that's heard that he's coming, this enormous crowd, we're talking on the order of at least a couple hundred thousand at least, comes flooding out of Jerusalem, waving palm branches, okay? This massive crowd, this throng, this huge number of people comes flooding out of Jerusalem, okay? Waving palm branches and crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What in the world is going on? And what's with the palm branches already? Well, here's what's up. Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, his unrivaled power and his might, all this stuff that Jesus can do, the stories of all of his miracles and his signs and his wonders, listen, they've all risen to a fever pitch, okay? And the nation, at least those that are gathering, it seems, in Jerusalem for the Passover, they are ready to embrace Jesus as king. They're ready to embrace Jesus as God's anointed who will deliver them from the bondage of Rome and make of them a great nation once again. And these palm branches, here's what's up with the palm branches. Palm branches were the symbol of Jewish nationalism. They were the symbol of national hope. Okay, like the Jewish flag or something. That's what it was like. If you're familiar with South Carolina, you know they love their palmetto, right? It's on everything. Whatever you see that's associated with South Carolina has got a palmetto on it, right? Everything. I saw somebody with an Ohio State, like, you know, they went to Ohio State apparently, but they must have been from South Carolina. Because it was the Ohio State symbol with its stinking palmetto tree next to it, right? This was like a symbol of huge Jewish nationalism, okay? That's what it was. It was this expression of, you know, praise and stuff. It's like the Jewish flag. It was like, you know, all hail Israel. That's the idea. Remember I told you the story a few weeks back about Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. Remember that? The story of the guy that when the Syrians came in and took over, you know, Jerusalem, that he was the guy that drove them out of the temple. And then they, you know, reinstituted temple sacrifice and everything. Well, Judas the Hammer, he had a brother, Simon, who together with Judas drove the Syrians out of Israel altogether. Okay, and all of that took place a little less than 200 years before this moment in Jesus' ministry. And when they did that, they were greeted with the singing of the Psalms, and they were greeted with the waving of palm branches. And so, since that time, the palm branch had become the national symbol of Israel. And what the crowd saw was this. They saw Jesus as a far more powerful, far mightier version of the Maccabeus brothers. He would be the great liberator. That's how they saw him. And so they're waving the palm branches. Long live Israel, the Jewish emblem for a conqueror. And those who waved these palms regarded Jesus in just that way. That was their view of Christ. You're God's anointed one, yes. You're the Messiah, yes. You're the deliverer, yes. But they only saw him as a political and a military leader, as a powerful king like David. And so from their perspective, you know, this week it was big. To them it was only a matter of time before the trumpets rang out and the call to arms sounded forth and the Jewish nation led by this one who could raise the dead. How can you beat an army who can raise, you know, an army that's led by a man who can raise people from the dead? You can't, right? They would rise up. And at long last would be free and powerful again and awash in peace and prosperity. And you see it in what they're singing. What they're singing, you see it. Hosanna means save us now, we pray, or give us salvation now. But the idea was, by this time, deliverance from oppressing nations. The words come from Psalm 118, one of the psalms that was sung during the Passover and during other feasts. Psalm 118 verses 25, 26 says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. These psalms were sung so frequently in Israel. They were sung without, so frequently without true understanding, they sort of became like a college fight song. That's all they were. So the people hailed Jesus as king, but he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. Not really. He was the king they needed, but not the king they wanted. They were glad to line the way and cheer for Jesus as the long-expected king of Israel. Glad to you know, cheer him as a political king that would use his power to lead them to military victory over Rome or provide for them personally power and prosperity and peace. But they had no interest in a savior king. No interest in a Messiah with a spiritual kingdom who would provide forgiveness for their sins, yes, but who would demand to be Lord over every aspect of their individual lives. They weren't interested in a Redeemer who would die for the sins of the world. They weren't interested in a Lord and a Master who would demand from them an absolute loyalty of heart and life. They just wanted Jesus to make Israel great again. MEGA. Sound familiar? That's all they wanted. Can I tell you what? There are a lot of modern people that are just like that. Just like that. That's the kind of Jesus they want. They want a better life. They want greater prosperity. They want to achieve greatness. They want personal gratification. They want a stress-free, trouble-free life, and they want to use Jesus to get it. They're glad to cheer Jesus as long as everything is going their way. They wanted Jesus of their own making, just like these palm wavers wanted. They were following Jesus for the wrong reasons. They were following Jesus for temporary desires, for temporal desires. They wanted Jesus to be something he was not going to be. His goal was not to save Israel from Rome. His goal, his gain, his plan, his purpose was to save sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue. From the dominion of Satan. From the dominion of sin. And from the wrath of his own Father. That was his ministry. That was his royal kingship. It's not surprising that at the end of the week, many of the very same people who had hailed Jesus with, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would be the ones saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Because he wasn't what they wanted. But you know what, man? Jesus didn't come as the kind of king they wanted, and he made that very clear in his response to the crowd's excitement. John tells us Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now get this, okay? Unlike before, again, like I said, when they wanted to make Jesus the king, and he left the scene to avoid it taking place, this time he accepts their claim as king. He accepts the cheering of the people. Only he accepts it according to his idea of Messiah and not theirs. Now, let me explain this. When Jesus was first coming to Jerusalem, you need to know that when he was first coming to Jerusalem and was met by the palm-waving, you know, psalm-singing crowds, he was walking. He was walking, okay? But once he got to the crest of the Mount of Olives, once he got to the final crest and was overseeing Jerusalem, once he got where everybody could see him, the last ridge, at that moment, he mounted a young donkey, one that he had sent some of his disciples to go and get in order to make a very clear and symbolic statement about his kingship. He does not mount a great war horse, does he? He doesn't get up on a great steed, clothed in battle array, ready to strike down the political enemies of Israel. Freedom! Let's go! Right? He doesn't do that. No, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, he mounts a donkey. Not the symbol of war, but of peace. He's a different kind of king. Zechariah, writing of the coming Messiah centuries before, wrote these words, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." He's coming. "Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah's prophecy gives us a really beautiful picture, a rich picture, a rich understanding of the character of the coming Messiah, right? A description that Christ alone fits perfectly. He describes the coming king as holy righteous, that is, holy and pure in the eyes of God, unlike any other. He describes him as bringing salvation. Not national salvation, salvation from sin. He speaks him as a king who is humble. Not a king who is self-serving, but a king who is humble. Self-abasing. And bringing peace with God, not war with Rome. This was not the king they wanted. It was the king they needed. He was not, in his first coming, the conquering king riding a war horse. That's coming. But he was a humble king, offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And here's the thing. Nobody got it. Nobody understood it. The crowd didn't understand it. They didn't understand it, or at the end of the week, they wouldn't have been yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The disciples didn't even understand. Didn't even understand. We read that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done. They didn't get it at all. The disciples. They didn't get all of this until after Jesus' burial, death, burial, and resurrection. Until after he's glorified, they were all sitting around and had an aha moment. Oh my goodness. I don't know how that happened. Can you imagine how that happened? They're all sitting around, I guess, eating some fish or something. And one of them's like, "Hey, you remember Zechariah 9? And the smart one of the group, probably John, is like, "Yeah," and he quotes it. And then probably Simon the Zealot was like, "Oh, that That's what he was talking about. That's what was going on. Triumphal entry day. That's what was going on when he came into Jerusalem. Of course I didn't need my sword. They finally understood. Even the Pharisees didn't get it. All they saw was the response of a crowd that made Jesus even more of a problem. I love the way they responded. This is so difficult. Verse 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. I just love the Pharisees. They turn on one another. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. It's great, isn't it? Nobody wants to take credit for what's going on. They start blaming one another for not being able to shut Jesus down. And they see Jesus presenting himself as a king, and they don't really comprehend the whole thing, but it pushes them over the edge. And before, they didn't want to. Scripture tells us they did not want to arrest Jesus at the Passover feast because they were afraid of the crowds. But now, the way that Jesus came in to Jerusalem and the way that everybody responded, they had to do something and fast. He had to die this week. They had to kill him right away. Because the whole world was going after him. And you know what's funny? The Pharisees were obviously speaking hyperbole there, and they were doing it in order to try to, you know, make it even worse than it seemed at the moment. But those words in a profound way have become true, haven't they? Haven't they? Jesus didn't come to rescue a puny nation tucked in the corner of the world. Rather, he came to rescue his people from sin and hell and every tribe and nation throughout the globe. Nobody really got Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey or the implications of it all except Jesus himself. Surprise, right? Except Jesus himself. And you know what's so gracious of Christ? He doesn't leave us in doubt as to what it means. And we see that in his proclamation, in the king's proclamation. Immediately after the triumphal entry, look at it. We read in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which was near the Decapolis, which was some, you know, where a lot of Greek-speaking Jews lived. And so probably they figured he was the one to approach. But that's why John mentions that he's from Bethsaida in Galilee. And he asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. How amazing is this, right? The whole world really is going after him. No more is the parade over than these Greeks come looking to speak with Jesus. Now, who are these Greeks? Are they just guys that are like traveling philosophers that are all of a sudden in the area and they want to maybe check out who Jesus is? No. They're probably God-fearers, okay? They're probably not necessarily Jewish proselytes, but they believe in the Jewish God. And they're worshipers of the Jewish God, and they've got to know who Jesus is and how he's related to the Jewish God. So they want an audience with Jesus. They want to sit down and examine him. That's the idea. And so Jesus responds, and his response is as remarkable as it is unexpected. Jesus takes the arrival of these Greeks as a sign that the climax of the mission's now arrived. That whether the Greeks got to actually speak to Jesus privately or not, we don't know. But they and everyone who was there heard the words that Jesus spoke next. And what he speaks are the words that what the Greeks and really what everybody else needs to know about Jesus and why he's in Jerusalem. He answers in verses 23 and 24. Look at it. He answered them, the hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much. And we've seen this talk about his hour and the time over and over in the Gospel of John. And whenever we've seen it, it's always speaking of the time for his crucifixion. The time for the true glory of the Son of Man to be displayed. And despite all of Jesus' miracles, and despite all of the signs, and despite all of his teaching, the true revelation of his glory is seen in one place, most of all. And it's in his crucifixion. His self-sacrifice in making atonement for our sins. The very manner in which he will be revealed as the Son of God, displayed and magnified and honored, is by the giving of his life on the cross in our place to redeem us from sin and to extinguish the wrath of God against us. In fact, it is the very thing that is celebrated in heaven about Jesus. It's the very thing. You read Revelation 5, and this is what you read. Worthy are you, speaking of Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then these words that are just filled with praise to Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain. That's where his glory is seen. In fact, Jesus speaks of it. He says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here's what I'm doing. It's like, you know, when you go and sow seed, what has to happen to the seed? You got to stick it in the ground. You got to cover it up. The outer shell has got to be torn and broken and has to, in the case of a seed, has to rot and decay. And as it decays and decomposes, the life that's inside springs out and that seed begins to grow and it begins to produce fruit. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, unless I die, unless my glory as Savior and Redeemer be revealed through the tearing of my flesh. And my glory revealed, this flesh that veils my glory, unless it be torn on the cross for the redemption of repentant and believing sinners, I will be alone in my kingdom. I'll be a king without a people. Unless I'm torn, unless I die, there will be no fruit, and my mission will be in vain. Unless I die, all die. Unless I die, all perish in their sins. Now's the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. I've come to die. And I'll make in my death the way of salvation for every tribe and language and people and nation. And I will bring forth through my death a great spiritual harvest. Look, it's only in dying that Jesus becomes our Savior, right? Right? You're aware of that, right? It's only in His dying that He becomes our Savior. Unless Jesus bears our sins on the cross, there is no Christianity and there is no church. And likewise, there is no Christianity and there is no church if the cross is absent from our message and our faith. I'm saying something very profound there. Let me say it again. Unless Jesus bears our sins on the cross, there is no Christianity and there is no church. And there is no Christianity or church, no matter what a gathering may be called, if the cross is absent from the message and from our faith. You understand? You see? Look, we who love Christ and who know Christ truly as Savior and as Lord, we're the harvest of His death on the cross. We're the fruit that has sprung forth from the seed who died. In fact, Jesus is still gaining His fruit, isn't He? He's still gaining a great harvest of souls throughout history to the praise of the grace of His glory. One long harvest yielded by the spiritual seed that was sown on Calvary's cross. And it's the only way that Jesus could give life. And that's what Jesus wanted these Greeks to know. That's what Jesus wants us to know. It does these Greeks no good to come and question Jesus unless they come away with that reality. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Here's what that means for Jesus. Death on the cross. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then He tells us what that means for us. Verse 25, look what He says. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now you got to understand what Jesus is saying here rightly. Because He's telling us how we need to respond to what He's just said. Jesus is not saying that we should just hate life itself, okay? Or that we should not love the good things that God has given to us. That is not what Jesus is saying. Instead, the contrast that Jesus is setting up here is not immediately obvious in the English, because he's using two different words for life here. He's using two different words for life on purpose. The first two uses of life in this verse, whoever loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life will keep it for eternal life. Those first two uses of the word for life is the word psuche, the Greek word psuche, which means your ego. It means the independent will of man. It's the root word for psychology. He's talking about natural man. The second word is the word zoe, which when joined to the adjective eternal means the divine life of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. You've heard what I'm saying to you about why I'm here and what I've got to do. Now here's the response. Here's how you have to respond. Here's what he's saying. The person that seeks for his own glory, the person who seeks after his own desires, the person who lives for the praise of his name, the person that lives for his kingdom, the person that lives for his own honor, his own exaltation, the person that lives for himself, the person that lives for his suke, for his ego, for himself, that person's going to lose everything. They're going to lose it all. But the one who rejects living for his own glory, the one who embraces Jesus Christ and his work on the cross by faith, the one who trusts in him as Savior and Lord to serve him as his or her king, that one will find eternal life. In other words, you've got to reject the life of your own making for the life that only God can give in Christ. That's it. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You'll have eternal life. And you know what the truth is? Natural man scrambles to keep hold of his own praise and his own kingdom and his own desires and his own exaltation. Natural man clamors to have control over the whole of his life. He clamors. He fights. He battles. Natural man does. To orchestrate everything in his life to his own pleasing. And if that's the goal of your life, then hell awaits you. That's what Jesus is saying. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Isn't it? It's sobering, isn't it? You know why? Because even among the redeemed, there are a lot of people who operate in that mindset for a period of time. And God has to bring severe discipline many times to get you out of it, doesn't he? Doesn't he? In fact, Jesus elaborates. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, if anyone worships me, if anybody serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If we profess to serve Christ and worship Christ as one redeemed by him, then we've got to follow him. Here's what J.C. Ryle said. I love J.C. Ryle. He said, as the soldier follows his general, as the servant follows his master, as the scholar follows his teacher, as the sheep follows its shepherd, so ought the professing Christian to follow Christ. Faith and obedience are the leading marks of real followers and will always be seen in true believing Christians. You know what that means? To follow Christ means you've got to be willing to die to yourself, to die to your desires and your opinions and your preferences and your tastes and your will. You've got to be willing to die to the world and its approval or disapproval. You've got to be willing to die to sin and to self-indulgence and the works of the flesh. And you've got to be willing to embrace godly living and good works and holiness and honesty and mercy and grace and using your mouth to praise God and not gossip or slander and using your hand for good and walking in the paths of righteousness and filling your mind with truth. That's how you follow Christ, right? Because you know what? Here's the truth. Your master's life was dominated by a cross. He's called you to follow him likewise and do what? take up a cross. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9 verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to be willing to die. You've got to be willing to die to yourself and deny yourself. It's the end of you. Coming to me is the end of you. It's the end of your dreams and your hopes and your ambitions and your goals apart from God. And you know what? That is so strange to modern ears. Even in the church, that is strange to modern ears. You know why? Because the way that we present the gospel so often, most of the gospel presentations that we hear today are about self-fulfillment and self-actualization and your best life now and all that other junk. No, no, no. The gospel is that Christ died for sinners, that you're a sinner and you need a savior. And the way of salvation is repentance and faith. And it's the rejection of your own vain glory. It's the rejection of the worship of yourself. And it's dying to yourself so that you can be made alive in God by Christ. That's what the gospel is. Gospel's not about your self-fulfillment. It's about death to your old self and new life in Christ. In fact, that word for deny yourself in Luke 9, 23 and 24, it's a word that means to refuse to associate with yourself any longer. Refuse to associate with yourself. If you're going to come to Christ, you're going to come because you refuse to any longer associate with the person that you used to be. You're sick of your person who used to be. You're sick of yourself. You're sick of your sin. And in desperation, you willingly yield up your empty life that you no longer want to associate with and to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Do you see that? Do you see that? That's what this is about. It's that simple. And here's the promise that comes with following Christ. Two promises, in fact. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Two great promises. First, Jesus promises, where I am, my servant will be also. And that's true in this life, right? That's true, first of all, in this life. Wherever we follow him, he's with us. Wherever we follow him, he's with us to guide us and sustain us, to protect, to nurture, to strengthen in temptation, to comfort, to empower, to bless, to discipline, to forgive, to receive back. He's with us no matter what, if we're his. But even more than that, this is the promise of beholding Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Jesus prayed in John 17. When we get to that prayer, it's one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. I cannot wait. But in John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays these words, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am. Why? Why does Jesus want that? Here's why. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here's my promise, Jesus says, that I give to you. You follow me, you serve me, you die to yourself. And praise God, there's a day coming when you will see and savor Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And you will delight in him and you will partake of his glory, the fullness of fellowship with him, the joy of beholding his glory in all of wonder and all the awe of the amazing God of our salvation. And it's far better than anything that you can imagine right now. But even more than that, the promise for those who are Christ, who receive him by faith and die to themselves to follow him, is that the Father will honor him or her. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? What does it mean that the Father will honor you or me? Well, I got to be honest. That's beyond my ability to comprehend. I have no idea. What I do know is this, is that God is going to honor us. He's going to treat us as if following and believing and resting all of our souls in Christ was our own idea when it wasn't. Right? But I don't know what that means. I don't know. Those who follow Christ will receive the honor of God the Father. How glorious. But I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I know what that means. Because I don't. But I want to be part of that. Whatever that is, count me in. This text is an amazing one. It is. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, the crowd waved palm branches. Oh man, they celebrated. It was a big party. They cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus presented himself as the King. As the true King of Israel. As the true King of glory. The righteous one. The humble one. The one who's bringing salvation, bringing peace with God and salvation through the cross. Not the King that the Israelites wanted, but the one they needed. The King we all need. The Greeks said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Jesus showed him the cross. And he shows that same cross to us. He calls us to confess our guilt before God and embrace his atoning sacrificial death as the only way of salvation. He calls us to come and to follow him. He calls us to serve him as king. He calls us to die to ourselves, to hate our old lives, to take up a cross and follow him. And he promises us that if we do so, we'll be with him now and forever, and that God the Father will honor us. This text is awesome. And it requires a great deal of meditation, some real thought. Like, you're not going to get the fullness of this by just sitting here and then going home and flicking on the TV and watching football. You need to think about this. And so, I just want to ask you some questions to ponder, give you some questions to ponder this morning as we close. First of all, what do you see in Jesus? What do you see in him? A temporal king? Do you see a fount of material blessings? Do you see Jesus as your means to an end? As your mascot, maybe, to a full life? Or do you see him as Savior and Lord and Redeemer of sinners? Maybe another way to ask that is, this is, do you trust God to give you the king that you need? Do you? Do you trust God to give you the king that you need? You know what? Being Americans, you're not going to like to hear this. But I don't care. We all need, every single one of us needs a king. We need an authority. You and me, we all do. We cannot rule ourselves. We cannot. Nobody in this room is able to rule themselves. Nobody here. I don't care who you are. You're not able to rule yourself. That much is clear about mankind. We are unable to rule ourselves. We are not able. We need a king. Every one of us. Who is your king? The only king that leads to eternal life is Jesus. There are times he may not be the king that you want. But he is the king you need. Another question for you is this. What holds the greatest sway in your life right now? In the way that you're living, what holds the greatest sway in your life right now? Is it the suke? Is it your ego? Is it your selfish desires? Or is it the new life that's in Christ? What do you need to die to in order to follow Christ? Some old habit? Some secret sin? Some root of pride or bitterness? Self-righteousness? The desperate need maybe for approval? Grasping for recognition? What has to happen for you to follow and serve Christ more faithfully? What has to happen? Another question is, do you count the reward of following Christ worth a daily death? Is following Christ worth it? And that's really the ultimate question. We've asked this a lot in John. Is it worth it? Because here's the thing. The antidote to caving to the pressure of the world and caving to your sinful desires and living to fulfill your fleshly desires and falling away from faithful living to the glory of Christ and the praise of the Father is to be absolutely convinced that what you gain in Christ, that the superior treasure of Jesus is worth it. Are you convinced? I would just encourage all of us to really consider Jesus Christ. Think about Him. Consider His person as the Lord of glory and God's King. Consider the steadfast love and mercy that drove Him to the cross, that opened His heart to sinners. Consider His righteousness and His justice. Consider His passion to rescue for Himself a people. Consider His devotion to glorify His Father and fulfill the Father's will through the plan of redemption. Consider His awesome condescension to take upon Himself flesh. Consider His willingness to be devoted to the cross so that you can be rescued from the wages of sin and the wrath of the Father. Consider His perfect, law-fulfilling life by which He's able to give to us His very own righteousness. Consider His glorious resurrection for your forgiveness and the ascension to the right hand of the Father so that He can continually intercede for His people. The more you consider Christ, the more we calculate His incomparable worth. The more we have faith in Christ, and the more that faith possesses our hearts, and the stronger that love becomes, and the more that we are changed by the Holy Spirit's work in us, and we are strengthened to follow and serve and love Him supremely. Jesus is not the king that fallen men naturally want, but He's the king that every one of us needs. Let's pray together. Father, I need a king. I see it in myself all the time. If I were left to myself, Lord, I would pursue all of my fleshly desires. I would make a wreck of my life. I would make an absolute ruin of it all. I need a king. I need a king who rules me by love. I need a king who masters me by grace. I need a king who devotes himself to my good. I need a king who rescues me and delivers me and saves me and forgives me of a multitude of sins. I need a king who opens my eyes to show me that I'm no better than anybody else. I need a king to rescue me from my sin, my pride, my self-righteousness. I need a king to rule over my soul. We all do. I praise you and thank you, Christ, that you're exactly the king that we need. The king that did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but who became a servant. The king who in his love, though you were invincible, you are invincible and you are sovereign over all, you allowed yourself, you condescended to allow yourself to be taken by wicked men and, Lord, to lay down your life so that sinners like us could have forgiveness that we need. Lord, I pray during this time, we would really think long and hard about this text this morning and the questions that I've asked. I pray that it wouldn't be in one ear and out the other. I pray that we wouldn't just assume that we're okay because we're in church. I pray that you would remove from us all the masks that every one of us likes to wear. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be convinced that you see through everything to our very heart. And that, Lord, we'd be willing to deal with you on a heart level not just intellectually this morning, but on a heart level. I pray for the people here today that have never surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They know the gospel. They know what Christ has done, but they still, as of yet, will not surrender themselves to Christ. And Lord, the truth is, it's a moral problem. I pray that you'd make them see their need for Christ. I pray, God, that you would, you know, remove the blinders and draw them irresistibly to faith in Christ. I pray for those that know Christ and who are not walking in the Spirit right now. And it's evident because what's obvious in their lives is the work of the flesh and not the work of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are there, but not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those things are not there, but the works of the flesh are. God, I pray that you would help them see that there is no way to escape that pit apart from repentance and apart from brokenness and apart from humility. God, I pray for those that are walking faithfully in the Spirit and pursuing Jesus Christ. I pray that they would be strengthened again today and being reminded why they serve Christ like they do, why they love Jesus like they do. God, I pray you'd search every one of us. And I pray that by your grace, and it has to be by your grace, I pray that by your grace you would give each one of us an accurate assessment of our souls before you today. And that we'd respond in the way that we need to. Lord, I love you. And I thank you for this time. And I thank you for your word. I do. I praise you for it. It's such satisfaction to our souls to hear your truth. Thank you for it. Move in our midst now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.